So I'm Chris, I'm one of the elders of the church, along with David and Thomas currently, and Steve, soon to be Joe and Simo. And we're currently in this series, aren't we, about authentic church, where we're going through the book of Ephesians. And we've had two so far, a church that glorifies God and a church that knows God, which was covering the first chapter of Ephesians. And so today we're going to start in chapter 2. And I've titled to this morning's talk, A Church Saved by Grace. And so right now, you can start to turn to Ephesians 2 yourselves. We're going to be in the first 10 verses. If you don't have a Bible, you can't see one, why don't you put your hand up and Vernon will come and bring you one right straight to you, to your seat. And it'd be good for you to have it open. We will delve in and out of it during the morning. And just before we start reading it, a little bit of background to what we're about to read. We've heard over the last 2 weeks how a large chunk of the verses that we've read were one long sentence where Paul is just really excited and wants to get it all off his chest. And so Ephesians 1 verse sort of 3 to 14 was one whole sentence. And then when Steve came and did part two, actually no, it wasn't Steve, it was Tim. Tim did part two last week, and again, that was one long sentence of that passage. Or equally the same again, these verses we're about to read, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, it's one long sentence in the original Greek. And so I won't read it in one long sentence, I'll read it through. But it's good to just bear that in mind, that Paul is just excited, he's exuberant, he just wants to get things off on his chest. So are we all there? Should we start reading? Okay, so it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It's a bit grim, isn't it? Verse 4 says, "But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And again, these famous verses, aren't they? Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. Good verses, aren't they, that we get in this passage. And I don't know if you noticed, but it started with walking and it ends with walking. It's this picture of walking. It starts with, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." It's a picture of walking. And then it ends with, "You were saved by grace through faith, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." It's a picture of walking. And in fact, that word walk, again, in the original Greek, is basically our life journey. How's your life journey? Well, it started off, this is how all of mankind started off in our nature, sin, wrath, children of disobedience. But as we walk through, as Jesus came in and broke in, that walk changes. And now we walk in Christ, living new creations. And my question this morning to you is, are you walking in all the goodness that it is to be saved by grace? Are you walking in all the goodness that it is to be saved by grace? Not just the fact that you might be saved, but all that it means living as a Christian with the Holy Spirit indwelt in us. Are we living in all the goodness that it is? Because it's quite a transformative picture that Paul sets out in this passage, starting with what we could call the walking dead. And ending in a glorious picture of redeemed, saved, secure people seated at the right hand of God, walking tall by a gift which he calls grace. walking tall in the good plans that he has for us, that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. And this morning, I want to have a look at this journey that Paul sets us out on, how we will go from walking dead into walking in freedom, walking in life, walking in grace, and we'll do some application and apply it along the way. So this is authentic church, a church saved by grace. So the first bit was this part. First few verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So I called it the walking dead. Do you know people hate being offended, don't they? People hate it. People hate being offended. And our whole Western culture is to actually try not to offend. That's what we try to. That's why we have things like political correctness. It's so that we say the right things just in case we don't offend someone. It's why we have this word, tolerance, that gets banded around. Everyone's view is valid as long as it's their own view and as long as their own view is not voiced to anyone else because it could be offensive. So basically, you can't have an opinion. Or if you do, you certainly can't share your opinion. Paul starts off with chapter 2 by effectively saying that everyone in the world who has ever lived is spiritually dead. That's offensive. That's offensive, and you might even be offended right now. Unable to live as God intended, spiritually dead, and all we can do is follow the pattern of this world and that which the prince of the power of the air also followed. It was the devil. Because the devil was seated, wasn't it? He was an angel. He was with God in the beginning. And he went his own way. He followed a path of destruction and plummeted to death. And since then, the whole world has gone in the same path. You know, I used to be a teacher and it amazed me how often I'd be sitting in parents' evening and things like that and talking to parents about their children's behaviour in lessons. And what always came back is, excuses of their behaviour. And so, I know he did that. I know he threw a chair. I know that he kicked Tommy. But essentially, he's good. You know, he's really good. He just, you know, gets distracted sometimes. And often, we hear that in society, that we are essentially, by nature, good. That's what people think, that I'm a good person, I'm generally good, we do good things. There are a few like people that are really, really bad, you know, the murderers, the paedophiles, things like that. But generally, people think that we are good. That's our nature. We are naturally good. That's who we are. I do. But sometimes we mess up. But in essence, I'm a good person, but sometimes I mess up. The Bible, in this passage, it paints a different picture. In fact, it says something very different. It says that our nature is not good. Our nature is as children of wrath. Our very nature, our very being is people that are not good. Our nature is bad. And we have to be taught to be good. I mean, anyone that has children will know this. I've got a couple of young girls, Talia and Naya, who are 4 and 2. And I tell you, I've not had to teach them to be bad. In fact, so I might have said this before, but there was this moment where Talia, the oldest one, she was about 9 months old. And we were teaching her to sit at the high chair and eat her food and not throw the food on the floor. And so, you know, if she threw it on the floor, we'd smack her hand or something like that. And there's this one moment where she's sitting there and she's enjoying this game and we're telling no, no, and telling her to stop. And she gets some food, some broccoli or something, and holds it over her high chair and looks at me. And I'm like, no. What does she do? I didn't have to teach her that. She did it. She did it all by herself. She decided herself that that's what she's going to do. Why? Because her nature is bad. Her nature is sinful. And my job as a parent is to teach her how to live in the goodness of God. It's to teach her how to behave well. That's my job. That's what I need to do. And that's what teachers do. That's why we have police. That's why we have the whole infrastructure is to help society to live well, to do well. Because we are nature sinners. We do things good sometimes. That's because we're made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God, so people can do good things. But our nature is of sin, and that's what that whole first few verses is telling us. And I want to just talk about sin for a moment, because we don't always do that, do we? And so I want to look at what is it? And as we do, actually, I'm going to start off by talking about what is it not? Because it's possible for us to think that sin is merely just selfishness or self-interest. That's what sin is. It's possible for us to think that, but this is actually not helpful for a couple of reasons. One is because the Bible doesn't describe sin as selfishness. Selfishness can be sinful, but sin is not just selfishness or self-interest. In fact, number two, much self-interest is good and approved by Scripture. Think about Matthew 6, verse 20. Jesus commands us to store up treasure in heaven. There is self-interest at heart when we do good things for God because there is treasure in heaven to be had. And that's a good thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, seek to grow in maturity and holiness. God appeals to our self-interest of sinful people and encourages them to turn to salvation and away from sin. To define sin in a way that it's just selfishness actually would lead us to think that to be a Christian is to abandon all desire for our own self-benefit, which is actually contrary to Scripture. It's good to desire self-benefit in some ways. And thirdly, much sin is not actually selfish. It's possible to selflessly devote ourselves to a false religion, or selflessly devote ourselves to a secular mindset, or hatred of God. These things are not normally selfish things. So what is sin? Sin is any failure to conform to the moral character of God in attitude, act, or nature. And often we think of sin as the act, like stealing, murder. But actually, much of Scripture will tell us that our attitude is just as important. And so even the Ten Commandments will tell us, do not covet your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's donkey, or ox, or whatever, or ass, as it would be said. So instead, it tells us not even to desire someone else's wife, not even to lust after these things. Later on, Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, said, even if you think lustful thoughts in your hearts, you've like committed adultery with that person. Or if you think hatred thoughts in your hearts, you've murdered that person. And so our acts are sinful. Our acts can be sinful. Our attitude can be sinful. But it isn't just about acts or attitude. It's also about our moral nature. Who we are in the essence of our being, who we are in our soul. Verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. Even while asleep, lying in bed, not committing any sinful act or sinful attitude in one's heart, someone is by their nature causing sin. You know, it's possible to just be lying in bed, doing nothing, and still be in sin. Because it's our nature. It's our nature. It's because our sinful nature does not conform to God's moral character or his moral law. Sin is more than just something that is painful or destructive to our lives. Although it is painful and destructive, it's more than just that. Sin is directly opposite to all that is good in the character of God. So just as God is eternally delighted in himself and in all that is good, he also is eternally hates sin and cannot be with it or near it. It contradicts his character and his holiness, and therefore he must hate it. And so even before Adam and Eve were disobedient, we know that there's sin present because we see it in the devil. But with respect to humans, the first sin was Adam and Eve, wasn't it? And it's just good to remind ourselves of it and about how they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and how that actually typifies most sin. And so let's just have a look at those quickly. One is that their sin, when they ate that fruit, their sin struck at the basis for knowledge. It struck at the basis for knowledge. It gave a different answer to what is true. Because in Genesis 2:17, God told them that they would, if they ate the fruit, they would die. And of course, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. But the serpent challenged that idea and said, no, you won't die. If you eat that of that fruit, then you'll be like God. Eve had decided that to doubt God's truthfulness. She decided that she wasn't going to listen to God's truthfulness in that moment and God's word. And instead, she was going to conduct her own experiment. And she was going to test. And she decided to go her own way and decide that my way of following God is going to be better. I know what truth is for my life, and so I'm going to follow this truth. Secondly, their sin struck at the basis for moral standards. It gave a different answer to the question, what is right? And so God told them that it was morally right to not eat the fruit. But Genesis 3:5, the serpent said it was right, and that if they did, they would become like God. Eve trusted her own evaluation of what was right and what was wrong, and what would be good for her and what wouldn't be. And then the tree looked good, it was a delight to her eyes, it was desirable, it would make her wise, and so she decided that she was going to just choose what is right, and she went for it. She ate it. And of course, so did Adam as well. Thirdly, it struck at the basis for our being. Their sin gave a different answer to the question, who am I? In the very core of my being, who am I? Because the correct answer was that they were creatures of God, created by him, made in his image, dependent on him, subordinate to him, but lovely and good in his sight. Adam and Eve succumbed to that temptation to be like God. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to put themselves in God's place, exactly like what the devil did. And that changed the very question of who am I? They decided that who I am I, it's my life. It's my way to live. I'm going to do it my way. It's my choice. I'm the God of my life, and I'm going to do it the way I want to, how I want it, when I want to, and that's up to me. So truth, what is right, who I am, has now changed, and everyone ever since has started to decide that for themselves. And so as we walk through life, as we speak to people, they'll say, oh, that's nice for you, but it's not nice for me. Oh, that you know, you might want to be a Christian. That's good for you, but that's not good for me. That truth might be applicable to you, but it's not applicable to me. Or, oh, well, it might be right for you to live that way, but it's not right for me. They question all these things, and that's sin. It happened right from the very beginning when Adam and Eve were in the garden. It happens continually today. And so when we look at the question, who am I? Rather than thinking, well, I'm a child of God, he's pleased with me just like I am, he's made me in his image. Instead, we start looking at different truths and different things to base that on. And that's what causes all sorts of mess in this world, doesn't it? Because then people start looking at themselves much differently. And their evaluation of their lives is based on their looks, or based on their job, or based on their appearance, or based on what other people think of them, or based on, I don't know, their hairstyle, or all sorts of things, how much money they earn. And these aren't the things that we should base our life on. Actually, it's on who God has made us as a children of him. And so here's a question. I wonder, what do you look to for a sense of what is true, of what is right, and for who you are? Who are you? What is true in the world? What is right? What are you looking to answer these questions? Verse 2 tells us that humans have followed the same pattern as everyone else in the world. The same pattern as the devil of the air. Humans have decided that what is true for them is true regardless of the universal truth. It's for them to decide. And yet the fact is that when Adam and Eve chose to sin in the first place, what they wanted to find was a sense of purpose, a sense of peace, a sense of security, a sense of safety, a sense of justice, a sense of well-being, a sense of purpose in their lives. And their sin was the very thing that took all those things away. And actually, had they lived in the way that God had created him, had they trusted in God's sense of truth, in God's sense of righteousness, in God's sense of who they were, then they would have had all those things that they wanted in the first place. The devil loves it when, and he wants non-Christians to think like Adam and Eve. He wants people that don't know God to believe that A, there either isn't a God, or if he is, that they wouldn't be interested, that he wouldn't be interested in them, or that they are generally fine anyway. He would love it if all across the UK, all across Midhurst, people thought, well, I'm essentially good. I'm good in my nature, and so I'll be fine. So even if there is a God, I'll be okay. That's what the devil wants. That's just not true. And equally, he would want Christians to think that they've done it by themselves. If you're a Christian and you've put your trust in Jesus, then you need to know that you haven't earned it yourself. You didn't do anything. You were by nature sin. You were by nature a child of wrath. And it's really easy, therefore, when we do think like this. The reason why the devil would love us to think that we somehow had a part to play in the way that we come to know God and the way we live is so that when we speak to other people, we come across with a judgmental tone or a holier-than-thou appearance, and that will put them off. And the thing for us to remember is that we were among those people. So verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the desires of our body, in the passions of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath. Basically, we have a world created by God with a bunch of humans that he created in his image to have a relationship with. But everything that he set them as good, healthy boundaries that gave them purpose and dignity and value and peace, they rebelled against. And not only that, but every human being ever since has followed this same path as the devil into destruction, as the rest of the world into despair. Everyone has done it. There's no hope for anyone. And this is all rather grim. And we get to verse 4. But God, he broke in. This is amazing words. Someone said, no hopeless fate looks any grimmer than that which awaits the forlorn company of mankind marching behind the prince of the power of the air to their destruction. Just when things look at their worst and at their most desolate, Paul utters the greatest short phrase in the history of human speech. But God, rich in mercy, he changed away. If you're a Christian today, can you remember your but God moment? Can you remember the moment where God broke in and changed your life? I remember mine. It was in my later teens when I was getting into all sorts of trouble. I was my parents were Christians, so I kind of knew what was right and wrong. But at the age of 14, they let me choose what I wanted to do with my life, basically, whether I wanted to go to church or not. And so I decided, forget that. I'm going my own way. And so I got mixed up in all sorts of stuff. Drink, drugs, girls, messing around. And I remember that when I was at my lowest state, I was in a prison cell and the police had nicked me because I had stolen a car tyre. I was driving around illegally under the age and our tyre burst, and I decided with a couple of friends that we would steal another tyre and to fit on the car that we had. We didn't really know much about cars and that they might have spares in the boot. And we ended up getting nicked. I lived my life the way I wanted to. And you know, I thought, YOLO, you only live once. So I'm going to live it my way, in my being, with how I like. Because I know the truth and I know what's right and I know what's wrong. And I remember being dejected, alone, sitting in that cell all by myself for about 14 hours overnight and just thinking, man, what have I done? Where is my life heading? What am I going to end up with? I thought I knew what was best for my life. And yet I didn't have a clue. But God, rich in mercy, broke into my life, saved me, set me free from sin, from destruction, from the course of the world that I was following, changed my life completely, and 13 years later, I get to speak to you guys about it. Changed my life completely. Can you remember your but God moment? Can you remember it? Can you remember the time where God broke in and set you free? Where God said, look, you're my child. I love you. I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. A church saved by grace is a church that know that they are no better than anyone else in the rest of the world. Because they were by nature children of wrath. They know that they are exactly the same. And they know that if it wasn't by the grace of God, they too would have no hope. But in God, who is rich in mercy, he breaks in, he changes lives. And that gives them a hope. That gives us a hope, Grace Church. And it gives Midhurst a hope. That's why we meet together. That's why we gather together. That's why we dress up as elves. That's why we get out on the street. That's why we do children's parties. That's why we do free barbecues on the green. That's why we let people know that there is a good God, that he is here. And that it's not about being holier than thou or showing that we're somehow different or better than anyone else. Actually, we're exactly the same. But God has done this in my life and he has changed me and he can change you and restore you. Does anyone know the chapter and verse that says God helps those that help themselves? Do you know where that is? That's because it doesn't exist, does it? It's not in the Bible. He doesn't. In fact, he does the very opposite. This passage tells us that God helps the helpless. In fact, not only does he help the helpless, even more than that, he helps his enemies. He helps the people that are by nature against him and opposed to his things. The thing is, my friends, that it is a sin to think that we're inherently good, because we're not. Our very nature is opposed to the things of God. But when we put our trust in him, just as when we were sleeping, our nature was against God. When we put our trust in him, when we are sleeping, when we do nothing, we delight God, because we're in his image. Because we're children. We're going to go on and continue to read the verse, because it goes, he's rich in mercy, and because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive. He did it. He did all the work. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything. He made us alive, and with Christ, it is by grace that we've been saved. So we talked about mercy. I will talk about mercy. Mercy means compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish. So it could be my right to punish John, but I'm going to show mercy on him because I'm not going to punish him. But you know, God shows us much more than mercy. He shows us grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is something that we could not earn and could never deserve. As we go on through this passage, it tells us that he raises us up. He seats us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. So he doesn't choose just not to punish us. God is just. He has to punish someone for our sin. And what he does is that he punishes Jesus on the cross, doesn't he? The punishment must be paid because he's a holy and just God. And rather than choosing to punish us and separate us and give us eternal death, which by eating the fruit, by sinning, is what we deserve, instead what God does is he puts that punishment on his son Jesus. But not only that, not only does he not choose to punish us, which is mercy, he gives us grace. He actually gives us God's riches, which are immeasurable. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who's with us. He helps us in our walk. He doesn't just bring us into the family and then abandon us. Actually, what he does, he doesn't just save us and abandon us. He brings us into the family. He chooses to put other people around us. He encourages us to join a church, to be a part of a movement, to sharpen each other, to help each other in this walk that is life. And he bestows on us the immeasurable riches of his grace. When I was in that jail cell and I prayed to God to forgive me, when I had my butt got moment, I knew that I was forgiven. I knew that that was my state, but I needed much more than that. Because if God had just left me there, then I would have come out of jail and I would have carried on kind of living my life my own way. Instead, he filled me with his spirit. He said, look, I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. I've got peace. I've got dignity for you. I've got value in you. I've got a life in which I want you to follow. And he has that for all of us. In fact, if anyone is part of a church, then the vision that God gives you is the vision that that church has. It's to reach the nations. It's to reach the lost. It's to see the captives set free. If you're part of a church that's part of a wider family of churches, then the church is shaped by the wider vision, which to see 1,000 lives transformed through hundreds of churches and tens of nations. That's what, as a church, we're a part on. God gives us calling and vision. And I remember at the beginning of January, David came and spoke on the last installment of our Future and Hope series. And it was all about personal calling. And I encourage you to listen to that, because that helps us to know what God's personal calling might be on our lives. But in essence, if we just read the Bible and just do the things that God is calling us to, like love our wives or our husbands, look after our kids, work hard, love him with all our heart, soul, mind and spirit, then we've got a lifetime's work of things to be getting on with. Do you know that when we give our life to Jesus, it is possible that we might continue to sin? Do you know that? Yeah, you knew that, didn't you? Because none of us are perfect. And God knows that. He didn't save us when we were perfect either. It was when we were dead in our sins that he made us alive with Christ. And it's possible that as we become a Christian, that we accept that God forgives us at the point of becoming a Christian, and then we start living our life, and it's possible for us to then get caught up in a sin here or there, or get into some kind of cycle of sin, guilt. And that is also not how God intended us to live. And it's possible for us to also feel that as we live in this way of guilt, that maybe God doesn't love us in some way. It's possible for us to think that, isn't it? It's possible for us to think that, oh, you know, maybe I'm not really saved, or maybe I'm not secure, maybe I'm not seated. It's possible for us to question these things, and yet that is also not what God would have for you. Let me help with an analogy, because I want you to picture a family. I want you to picture a family and a couple, and let's say this couple has a child. When that child is born, then they register the child's birth. They give that child will take on their surname. He's registered there and then with the date, the year, the name, and everyone knows that that child belongs to those parents. Now, let's say we fast forward a few years and we see that that child actually no longer really gets along with the parents. His behaviour is really bad. He shouts at his parents. In fact, sometimes he don't even talk to them at all. And he goes on just kind of never really in any good relationship with mum and dad. In 200 years' time, when we look back at the records, will the records say that that child belong to the parents? It will, won't it? And just in the same way, when we put our trust in Jesus, our status is as children of God. That's our status. And as we live our life as Christians, our behaviour may change. Our behaviour may differ. It may be good, it may be bad. We may talk to God regularly, we may not talk to him at all. But our status never changes. We are always children of God. That has not changed. Our behaviour might change, and our behaviour can affect our relationship with God. And often I find, actually, when I'm choosing to walk in sin, that is when I feel the furthest away from God. And when I walk in obedience and I trust him, even though it's really, really hard, that's when I feel the closest to God. And my relationship with God might change. He might feel closer or shorter, but he's always my Father. My status has not changed. He is always with me. And I just want to encourage you with that. I want to encourage you that if you feel far away from God, if you feel that you are stuck in a bit of a cycle of sin or whatever, that you know your chains are gone. You've been set free. You're no longer chained to the sin. Imagine I'm chained to this stand. That's what I was like before I became a Christian. But when I become a Christian, those chains are severed. Sometimes I might choose to go back and try to tie myself up, but the chains aren't there. And so the Bible says, throw off all that hinders. It's like going around and carrying a bag. So I'm carrying my bag. This is all my sin. And as we live life, we might collect loads and loads of other bags, and we get loaded up with all these different things that we're carrying on our lives. And they feel like they can weigh us down, and they can weigh on us heavily. But to get rid of them is not to try to cut through some kind of chain. It's just to throw it off. Just to put it down. And how can we do that? We do that by trusting in God, going back to him, repenting. I'm sorry, Lord. Loving him. Reminding ourselves that he did it all for us. That it was never that we could ever earn our way to salvation. It wasn't that we tried to take off the bags one day in our but God moment, and that's when he saved us. No, no, no. He saved us when we were carrying a whole load of luggage. When we had heaps of it. When we had a plane full of it. That's when he saved us. And as he saved us, as we walk through our lives with him, it's then that he helps us to lay these things aside. I was at CST conference yesterday, and Guy Miller had this picture of a rocket shooting off into space. And before the rocket shoots off, all the scaffolding around it has to come away. And if it doesn't come away, then the rocket can't go. Or if it does go, it gets really badly damaged. And it's just a bit like that, isn't it? When God saves us, he helps us to... First of all, he calls us righteous. We are righteous. It's not by anything we've done, but the scaffolding comes away. has come away. And then sometimes that can make us feel vulnerable. Oh, well, who am I? That's a good question. Because our whole lives we can say, who am I? We define who we are ourselves. We can say, who am I? Well, I am what people have told me I am. A loser, a geek. Who am I? I am what I wear. Who am I? I am how much money I am. Who am I? I am all these things. Sometimes we can build up all this scaffolding around our life that define who we are, and God wants to strip it all away. Who are you? You're a child of God, loved by him. Immeasurable riches of his grace that he has for you. When Jesus saves us, he brings us into a family, and that's called adoption in the Bible. Did you know that 2,000 years ago, if you had a child, you could disown that child for any reason. You could just cut them off. It might be that they had a disability, cut them off. Leprosy, cut them off. Might be they made life decisions that you didn't agree with, cut them off. You can disown that child for any reason. But if you chose to take a child off the street and adopt them into your family, then legally, you were never allowed to disown that child. Never. When God adopts us into his family, we are legally made right by him. We are clothed with his righteousness, his robe of righteousness. He will legally never disown us. Why? Because the price for our sin has been paid. It's paid by Jesus. We don't have to do anything. In our very nature, we can lie in bed and know that we are pleasing God because we are born in his nature. And I just want to finish off by looking at this, the last little bit. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of work so that no one can boast. But then it goes on and says, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're not saved by works. We're not saved by the way in which we chuck off our baggage. But there are works in which God has created for us to do, and that can be confusing. And I think that's often where, as Christians, we get caught up into the thing about how, oh, yeah, well, I need to do these things. I need to pray every day. I need to read my Bible. If I don't do these things, then God won't love me. We can get caught up in that because we do know that these things are good. There are good works which God has prepared for us to do, but they're not the things that save us. And it's important for us to recognize that. And so it tells us that it's a gift. It's a gift of God. We're adopted into his family. He's never going to disown us. And that we know that salvation is not by works. But there is a purpose, there is a value, there is a dignity to our lives in which God wants us to walk in. When Adam and Eve sinned, all the things that they really, really wanted and all the things that God bestowed on them, actually, that's what separated them. But when they came back to him, that's what he gives back to us. In God, we find grace, love, mercy, dignity, value, purpose, a plan for a future, a hope, a someone who will never leave us or forsake us, a friend, a father, a shepherd, a king. He gives up his life so that we should never lose it. He came that they might have life and life to the full. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But John 3:17 says, for God didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. He didn't come to condemn us. So what does it mean to be a church saved by grace? It means knowing who we are in Jesus. It means knowing we can't earn our way to salvation and we can't lose it. It means knowing if we sin repeatedly that only affects our relationship with God. It doesn't affect our status. Knowing that this is the best news in the world for anyone to hear. Knowing that we're all on a journey. We're all on a walk in life. We're all equal in God's sight. We've all come from the depth of sin and been plucked out of the mud and the mire and seated at the right hand of God. And so, maybe Joe, if you can start to come back up. And so, these works in which God prepares for us to do are good things. And I've mentioned that, you know, you can listen to David's talk, which will help us to understand what those works might be. But following God and loving him is the greatest commandment. When he was asked, in the Bible, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, spirit. That's what it is, isn't it? That's what we're called to do. And we do it not out of a duty. We do it out of relationship with him. We do it because he first loved us. At the very beginning, I asked you, are you walking in all the goodness that it means to be saved by grace? Are you walking in all the goodness that it means to be saved by grace? No more guilt, no more shame. You know, this question is also for the collective. It's for the church. It's authentic church. When we walk in all the goodness that it means to be saved by grace, it means that we live as God intended, free from guilt, free from the stain of sin, holy and blameless lives. We allow him to renew our minds and transform us. We let the Holy Spirit do a work in us. We seek to obey God and follow him rather than the ways of this world. We have a biblical and healthy understanding of things like leadership, authority, submission. Because we see it all in the Trinity. We give thanks to God for what he's done in our lives. We choose to be content with what we have. We choose to love the people around us, even when it's tough. And more than that, we choose to love those that hate us. It means that we don't look down on others. It means that we show God's mercy, love, and grace to all those that we come in contact. We forgive our enemies. If you want blood for something that someone's done wrong to you, then guess what? You've got it. You've got it. Got it in Jesus. Jesus died, and Jesus paid the price for any sin that could be committed against you and any sin that you might commit. If you want blood, you've got it. It's in Jesus. He forgives you, and he gives us grace to forgive others. We aren't just saved by God, but we're seated with him in heavenly realms. He gives us a future and a hope. Shall we stand? We're going to worship him just for a little bit, and then I'm going to come and give you a chance to respond. And just as we sing for these few moments before respond, I just want you to take time yourself with God. There's lots of different ways I think we can respond to a message like this, and I want you to respond in the best way that you see fit. And I'll come and bring some direction in a minute. I'm just going to pray, and then we'll worship. Father God, I thank you that you are good. Thank you that you reign. Thank you, Lord God, that you're over all things. Thank you, Father, that there is a but God line in what we've just heard. Thank you, Lord, that it's not all doom and gloom for this nation, for this society, for this city, and for this town. Thank you, Father, Lord God, that you broke in, rich in mercy, steadfast love. Thank you, Father, that your mercies are new every day. Thank you, Lord, that you have immeasurable riches for us. Lord, we want to worship you. We pray to you. I pray, would you speak to individuals right now? Lord, would you help us to respond to you in our way? Thank you, Lord God, that our status never changes when we put our trust in you. Lord, for those of us that haven't put our trust in you yet, I pray would you help us to. Let's worship.